We find ourselves at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark, the second Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark. I would encourage you to find that in your Bibles. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, it's found on page 800. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16 in Mark's Gospel this morning. And as you turn there, I wonder if you've ever heard the term percipient witness before. Does the term percipient witness mean anything to any of you? I expect if you've spent some time in legal circles, you might know, but the rest of us, we're probably ignorant. In legal circles, it is a witness or someone who provides testimonial evidence about something, but with one caveat. It's a particular type of witness. The knowledge that they testify to must have been attained through their own senses. They must have seen it, heard it, tasted it, touched it. Probably less those, but at least seen it and heard it. Common terminology refers to this as an eyewitness. A percipient witness legally is an eyewitness, somebody who has seen something personally for themselves and therefore can testify to that thing. And though it has become a little less critical recently due to the prevalence of video testimony in a court of law, throughout human history, eyewitness testimony was premium evidence. It was the most important thing in most trials to validate that something had occurred. It's why in the Old Testament there's a call for two or three witnesses to validate the existence of something. This is eyewitness testimony. But why does any of that matter to us this morning? Why does that make any difference? Because I believe that in our text this morning we come face to face with three eyewitnesses. Three individuals that tell the account of what they saw, what they bore witness to, and then share that with others. We see three women who were present in the final hours of Christ's life. They were present at Christ's death, they were present at his burial, and they were present for the empty tomb validating the resurrection of Jesus Christ here at the end of Mark's Gospel. And as a result, these three women function as witnesses to these events, as testifying to what they have seen. And as a result, as we study this end of Mark's Gospel, I think we will be both astonishingly encouraged at what they saw and also practically challenged from this text as well. Their astounding testimony is recorded for us at the end of Mark chapter 15. That's Mark 15, verse 40. Again, I said that's in page 800 in the Bible in the chair if you're using that. I'm going to begin reading from Mark chapter 15, verse 40, and I'm going to go through chapter 16, verse 8. Read with me. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Here we find ourselves studying the resurrection at the Christmas season. I realize that's the wrong holiday, and yet I think it will be encouraging for us nonetheless. Would you pray with me as we ask for God's guidance in our time this morning? Father, we pray that you would guide our study of your word through the power of your Spirit this morning. Lord, help me to faithfully teach it and help us to rightly understand it. Give us courage to apply it and be faithful to the challenge we find in it. Use the incredible reality of the resurrection to encourage the hearts of all those that are sitting here this morning. So give us clarity and conviction so that we can see your word and respond to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is that moment. The moment of the resurrection, the moment that is the source of so much of our hope as New Testament saints, that we see the reality of what Christ came to do, and all of what he has claimed he has come to do is vindicated as the Father raises him from the grave as we look at this reality of the resurrection. Jesus, who has done what no other person has ever done in history, as he comes back and defeats death for us, and we come face to face with this incredible reality about who Jesus is. That is what we have been focusing over the course of these last few months, and I know we've been in Mark many, many months. In fact, I've heard from some of you just how long we've been in Mark. But over the course of the next couple of weeks, we'll come to a conclusion here in Mark, and we have witnessed so many incredible things, and hopefully you've come to see in a greater degree who Jesus is, what he did. And this resurrection moment is one of the memorable ones in that. Over the last few weeks, we have looked at these final hours of Christ's life here in chapter 15 and now into chapter 16 as Jesus was mocked in his trial before Pontius Pilate at the beginning of chapter 15. How Christ's love was demonstrated as he was humiliated and mocked by all of those during his crucifixion in chapter 15. And then last week, how we looked at how God's wrath was satisfied as he crushed his own son to pay the penalty for our sins here at the end of chapter 15. But now, the tone of the end of Mark's gospel changes. But now, everything shifts as we see these three women bearing witness to what incredible end we see in the gospel of Mark. In our text this morning, we're going to see three things that these women bear witness to. We'll see that they bear witness first to Christ's death. Then they bear witness to Christ's burial before they bear witness to Christ's resurrection. And we're going to look at each of these events. And you're going to see how these women are involved as they testify to what took place for Christ. The first event serves as both an introduction to these witnesses and also as a conclusion to last week's message and the previous event as we look at the event of Christ's death. Look how these women are there and witness the event of Christ's death. In verse 40, we read, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome." See, it would do well, as Mark introduces these women to us, for us to consider both who these women were and what it was exactly that they had witnessed over the last few years. We begin by looking at who they were. There's three individuals mentioned here in verse 40. Mary Magdalene, this other Mary, and then Salome. Who was Mary Magdalene? Now, this is a fascinating individual, and I would encourage you to do more study on her, as she is an individual of incredible mention throughout the Gospels. She's one of the more memorable figures in the Gospel, as she is mentioned in all four Gospel accounts. She comes up a total of 11 times in the Gospels, and most chiefly, I think we see how significant Christ would have been to her when we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, that Mary Magdalene had been healed of possession by 7 demons by Jesus. She was one of those individuals whose lives had been radically transformed when she came into contact with Jesus, and as a result, she would have had a love for Jesus as she followed him as one of his disciples. But then there's a second Mary that's mentioned here. We read on in verse 40 that Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph. Now, there's a little bit of debate about the identity of this individual, this other Mary, which would have been a common name in the first century. Some think that this is indicative of Jesus' mother Mary, the Mary that we sing about at Christmas time. And they think that because the two sons mentioned, James and Joseph are two sons that Jesus would have, or two sons of Mary that would have been stepbrothers, if you will, of Jesus. Others think that that's not likely because all the other brothers of Jesus are not mentioned. I'm not here to settle that debate necessarily one way or the other for you, because for the text, it doesn't really matter whether it was Jesus' mother or not. So we have Mary Magdalene, we have Mary, and then we have this Salome character. And we see that in verse 40 as well. And Salome. Now, it's interesting. Again, there's some question about who this individual is in particular, but it's likely that it is the mother of both James and John, right? Those sons of thunder that we've run into a number of times throughout Mark's gospel. And the reason for this is in Matthew's account in chapter 27 of his gospel, he mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary, and then the mother of James and John. So it's very likely that that was her name and whose we're talking about. But again, the individuals are less critical understanding exactly what their stories is as it is the fact that they are present demonstrating their courage. They are present here at the death of Jesus Christ in a startling contrast to the absence of the 11 apostles. Do we not note that here at the end? Recall that Jesus has called these 12 followers. At this moment, one of them, Judas, has betrayed him. One of them, Peter, has denied him, and the other 10 are painfully absent here at Christ's death. And what is shocking in this moment is that these women are present to witness Jesus' death. And again, if I could just, I've tried to mention this as we've gone through Mark a number of times. If you were a first century author trying to make up a story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is not the detail you would include. Because in the first century, women's testimony was not highly valued in the culture. You would not come up with this out of the machinations of your mind as a way to authenticate your story unless it had actually happened. And so this testimony by these three women should be shocking to us and should validate the authenticity of the story being told here in Mark 15. It should remind us that Mark is seeking to tell the story the way it actually occurred. This isn't some figment of later imaginations adding things to the story. Mark is sharing what actually took place. It should give us confidence in the Gospel of Mark and in our Bibles. And yet, it also kind of reminds us of David's own words in Psalm 38, verse 11, when he wrote, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." Look at the way Mark chooses to include these women. There were also women looking on from a distance. Again, it reinforces what we looked at last week about the isolation of Jesus on his cross and on his death. But yet, here, Mark establishes both the incredible credibility and integrity of these witnesses by detailing that they had been present for everything of Jesus' ministry. Look at what they saw in verse 41. "When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." It's a good reminder of just everything that we've seen over the course of the Gospel of Mark, is it not? That these women had begun following Jesus clear back at the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. That was the first section we looked at in Jesus' ministry in Galilee as he called people to repentance and faith, as he ministered and explained the gospel. And we see them here where they were following him and they were ministering to him. They were present with him at the very beginning. See, these women had witnessed Christ's gospel call and they had responded obediently to follow Jesus. They had been faithful in that tact, and they had walked behind Jesus. Sometimes as we study the Gospels, it's easy to think that it was just Jesus and these 12 guys. But there was this larger group of disciples that were also following Jesus, and these women are noted for doing that. These women were also present then for the ministry on the road, that second section, and the cost of discipleship that we saw in the middle chapters of Mark's Gospel. Look at what it says. It says, "And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." They were present for the ministry in Galilee, and they were present as Jesus was heading toward Jerusalem, knowing what fate awaited him. These women heard Christ's discipleship call to take up your cross and follow me, and they obeyed it. They had done it. They had walked behind Jesus, and now they are present for Christ's crucifixion and death. This final season of ministry in Jerusalem that we've been studying the last few months, from the cleansing of the temple in chapter 11 to the cross here in chapter 15. These women had witnessed Christ's sacrificial death, and they had grieved it. They had been present for this incredible journey that Jesus had gone on, for his incredible miracles and for his incredible teaching, for his cleansing of the temple and his mockery before the Sanhedrin, for his crucifixion in front of the Romans. And now they are present as Jesus gives up his spirit to the Father. They were witnesses to Christ's death. They cared enough to be present throughout Jesus' ministry, even in this final moment as Jesus breathes his last at the cross. What a testament to the faithfulness of these women. What a testament to their care and their love for Christ, even when all the other disciples fled. Even when Peter denied Christ and the other disciples can't be found. These women were faithful. And I think as we wrap up or begin wrapping up the Gospel of Mark, we would do well to consider whether or not we would demonstrate the same courage. We would do well to look at these women and their willingness to be present, even in this hardest moment as they saw the man who they were placing all of the hopes and trust they had in their life in die on the cross. Would we have the courage to demonstrate this? Would we be willing to witness this event ourselves? But it isn't just Christ's death that these women witness. They also stick around for Christ's burial as well, and we see that in verses 42 through 47. But it's worth noting that we don't note that until the end. So stick a pin in that, and we'll see how these ladies come up again at the end of this section, because here Mark shifts his focus to an individual by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And he begins with Joseph's request. Look at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph stands as another incredible testimony of faithfulness as he's a disciple of Jesus Christ that sees Jesus having died on the cross and says, that isn't right. I am not going to leave Jesus' body to decompose on the cross as a testament for those that would stand against Roman rule. Something must be done. And so he recognizes that the Passover is coming. Now recall, the Passover, for the way they judged time at the time, would have begun at 6 p.m., right? So we recall that Jesus hung on the cross from 9 a.m. till about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and now the Sabbath is quickly approaching. It's almost evening. It's almost 6 p.m., and Joseph goes, something needs to be done before the Sabbath begins. And so he takes on himself the danger of asking for Jesus's body. He goes to Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus. Now, why would this have been dangerous? Why would this have been frightening? Why would it have taken courage on Joseph's part? Well, for at least two reasons. Number one, he has to go to Pilate and recall that ostensibly, Jesus had been crucified by the Romans for treason. Recall the charge against Jesus, King of the Jews. Right? Now, Pilate knew that wasn't a legitimate charge, and yet Jesus had been put to death from a Roman perspective for being this phony king of the Jews. And so Pilate was just as likely to have Joseph crucified himself next to Jesus as grant this request. Joseph easily could have been put to death. He also would have been risking his own membership in the Jewish council. It notes that he was a member of the council. Recall, it was the Sanhedrin that brought Jesus to be crucified to Pilate to begin with. And so he's risking his reputation. He may even be risking his life. And yet, for love of Christ, he goes and asks for Jesus' body. And this reality is confirmed, I think, pretty potently in John's gospel. In John chapter 19, verse 38, we read, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Joseph demonstrates that he's willing to put some stake in the game. He's willing to put his life on the line out of a love for Christ and a lack of willingness to let him just continue to hang there on the cross. And his desire is to get Jesus' body down, to allow him to be buried, even as he is grieving the loss of the Messiah. Joseph's courageous request, I think, demonstrates how he is a true, though fearful, disciple of Christ. He can't stand for Jesus' body to be made a mockery of, and so he's willing to summon up the courage to ask for Pilate to give him Jesus' body. And Pilate grants his request, though Pilate is a little surprised, as we might be here, and we see Pilate's surprise in verse 44 and 45. Pilate was surprised to hear that she should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Pilate here is surprised at the speediness, the rapidity of Jesus' death. Now, why is this? Because most crucifixions of the day would have taken days for the criminal to die. They would have hung on the cross and slowly asphyxiated, and it would have taken days after days for the person to finally expire. And we talked about last week how this is evidence of Christ surrendering his spirit to the Father. He gives up his life. It is not taken from him. Recall that Christ had only been on the cross for about 6 hours. If you look back in chapter 15, we see again that Jesus was hung on the cross in the third hour, chapter 15, verse 25, and it was the third hour when when they crucified him. And then we get down to verse 34, and we see, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and this is when he breathes his last. So Jesus' time on the cross was actually very short, and so Pilate is surprised. He goes, really? He's already dead? Right? And so he asks for some verification from the centurion. He looks at the centurion, the same centurion that would have been standing in front of Jesus, saying, truly, this man was the Son of God, that we looked at last week. And he says, is this really true that Jesus has died? Now, I think it's worth taking a little bit of a moment and focusing in on this centurion, okay? Because I think there is a modern sort of arrogance that comes up sometimes when we study the reality of the resurrection, where we look back at first century people and we pretend like they didn't know how to tell if somebody was dead. This centurion was a professional soldier. He dealt in death regularly. He had probably supervised the crucifixion of dozens of criminals. He knew whether or not an individual was dead. This is what the Romans did. They were very good at torture and death. And so when Pilate asks him, is Jesus dead? He says, yes, he has already died. Now, Mark chooses not to include the whole story about Jesus' legs not being broken and the spear in the side. Other gospel authors talk about that. Mark doesn't include that. Instead, just uses his normal brief language to say, Jesus has died, Pilate has confirmed that with the centurion. This is part of the reason that the idea that Jesus just swooned or went into a coma that some people will espouse makes no sense. Joseph is wrapping up his body, the centurion is present, all of them are vouching for the fact that Jesus is really died. This centurion knew what it meant for someone to die, and he affirms that before Pilate. He puts his reputation on the line saying, Jesus is really dead. As a result, then, Pilate gives this concession to Joseph, and he agrees to turn the body of Jesus over to Joseph. We read in verse 45, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Even the terminology that Mark uses affirms that Jesus has died. See, Pilate's surprise here is actually authenticating news demonstrating that Christ really died here. He's really dead. And that's important as we move forward to the resurrection to first validate that Christ had really died. He hadn't simply lapsed into a coma. He hadn't simply fallen asleep. This was a real death. You see, one of the things that I think people times struggle with as they read through the gospel accounts is they struggle with the historical reliability of the resurrection. They look at that and they go, we don't see that in the world today. That couldn't possibly have happened in the first century. See, as Christians, we are not asked to simply take a leap of blind faith. We are not simply asked to jettison our intellect and believe by faith something that there is no validating evidence for. In fact, I would encourage you, if you find yourself being a bit of a skeptic this morning, you're I'm not sure about that, study it. There is incredible historical evidence for the resurrection. It's incredibly compelling if you study it historically, aside from the gospel accounts. There's a tremendous amount of reason to think that Jesus actually died and he actually rose again if you're willing to accept that supernatural things happen. But I encourage you to study it for yourself. Many people over the course of Christian history have become convinced of the authenticity of the Gospels by studying this event in particular. I would encourage you to read on it, study on it, consider it. But Jesus at this point is truly dead. Let us not embrace any sort of like compromise in that area. And so Joseph then proceeds to bury Christ. Look at his actions in verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Again, I love the sensitivity with which Joseph operates here. You can sense his love and care for Christ as he buys this burial shroud, as he prepares Jesus for the tomb. Now again, we'll see later that he wasn't able to fully prepare because the Passover or the Sabbath was coming, and yet he still takes the time to wrap Jesus up in this shroud and then to likely put him in a nearby tomb, which was likely his own family tomb. Now, death didn't work quite the same way back then. Well, death did. Death has always worked the same way. I'll just clarify that. Okay? Burial didn't work quite the same way. Okay? Of the sort of process that we have. And so what they would do is they would have these family tombs, and the place would be placed in there, and the body would decompose, and then they would take the bones back out and put them somewhere else. But there's this family tomb, and so he uses his own family tomb that would have been outside of the city for Jesus. And he demonstrates the authenticity of his role as a disciple. He demonstrates the care he had for Christ in the care with which he treats Jesus' body as he gives him a Jewish burial. And then, as I promised before, all this is also witnessed by the women. Look at verse 47. Mark notes, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. It's important to note, these women witnessed him actually die. They witnessed where he was buried. It's not as though they just forgot which tomb Jesus was buried in. They saw these things taking place. They were eyewitnesses to these things. These women cared enough to see and be present for Jesus' burial. They loved Christ and they follow this process. They watch him as he dies and they watch him as he is buried by Joseph of Arimathea. And yet I can only imagine just how difficult this moment would have been for them. Would we demonstrate the same courage, the same willingness to endure the pain in order to honor Christ? See, I want us to pause for just a moment, and I want us to consider the immense grief and doubt that would have been experienced by Christ's disciples here in this moment. These women had placed their futures in this Messiah. They had followed him for years of their lives, just as the 12 apostles had. And now this moment comes, and Jesus died, and they watched Jesus be buried. And just try to put your mindset into where Jesus' disciples would have been in this moment, during this Sabbath. I appreciate the way Kent Hughes puts this, trying to help us get into the shoes of the first century disciples. He says, Joseph of Arimathea, as well as the disciples, Mary, and the godly women at the cross, all went through the greatest despair and depression of their earthly existence, seemingly without a glimmer of hope. That Saturday before the resurrection was a day of desolation, shattered dreams, gloom, and inertia. Think how it was for Mary. A sword had pierced her soul. Think of Peter's paralyzing guilt, beloved John's heartache, and Mary Magdalene's despair. Think of what it would have been like to be a follower of Christ in this moment as you watch your Savior buried. Think of how final that moment would have felt. And I only mention that because I want us to recognize that the path of following Christ and being a disciple is not all highs and joys. They had to go through an incredible 36 hours of deep despair, not knowing what the future would hold. Have you ever been in a moment like that yourself? Where Christ seems so distant that all you have to hold on to is the promise that he will one day return. And your despair and your pain and the feeling of absence is almost tangible for you. That would have been what it would have been like for Jesus' disciples here. And I think we would do well to consider that. Because I think we have a tendency on Good Friday to consider Christ's death and to rush quickly to the resurrection and the hope and the joy. But for Jesus' disciples here, at the moment when Jesus has died and watching him being buried, they would have questioned everything they had done over the last 3 years. Have you ever found yourself wondering, is it all worth it? Is it worth the pain? Is it worth the despair? Is it worth following Christ? That would have been what it would have felt like in this moment. And it is only when we recognize the depth of that despair that we were able to appreciate the joy of Easter morning. After the 36 longest hours of any of their lives, we now pick up on the women witnessing the final event, the moment of truth, if you will, Christ's resurrection. We see that here in chapter 16. We've seen the care and concern that these women have expressed for Christ, and so we shouldn't be surprised. Then we come to verse 1, and they show intentionality about even his burial. Look at verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Sabbath is now over. They now can complete the burial anointing. Again, we've mentioned that their burial wasn't like ours is. There wasn't this embalming process. Instead, they would go and they would place spices with the body as it decomposed before they would take the bones later. And they wouldn't have done it on the Sabbath because the Sabbath, no one would have worked in the culture according to the law in the Old Testament, right? So they wait until Sunday morning. They wait until this moment. They wait until this third day that Jesus has said is coming. And yet, they don't seem to come expecting this reality. They don't seem to come expecting Jesus to come back. They're still consumed with the despair they feel. And up to this point, this story is quite predictable, right? This individual has amassed a large following. People were excited. Hosanna when he comes into Jerusalem. And then the Romans kill him and he's buried. Many stories had ended this way in the first century. And so up to this point, the story is entirely predictable. And then we get to verse 3. And the women and we get a bit of a shock, do we not? Verse 3. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. You don't say. I think I probably would have been too. They come up to the tomb. They expect that they're going to have trouble with this massive stone that would have been rolled in front. They're trying to figure out how are they going to move the stone out of the way, and this human problem finds itself having a divine solution as the stone has already been rolled back. And we see this angelic witness in verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, Mark's classic understatement doesn't note him as an angel, but we verify that with the other Gospels. This was clearly an angel, another angelic witness, if you will, just like the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2 that we're going to sing about in the coming weeks. There was an angel there to announce, to provide revelation to God's people, because just the event itself was not sufficient to convince the heart of these women. And so he reveals what it is that has taken place. Look at verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." See, the women see the empty tomb, but that's not sufficient without the revelation of God to tell them what this means. And this angel reveals what has taken place. He says, "He has risen." Thank you. Amen, right? For the last 2,000 years, this statement has become the rallying cry of Christians as we serve a risen Savior. He's not buried somewhere. He's risen. just as he said. Few statements or doctrinal truths could be more significant for the believers than this statement. There are few things in the whole of the Bible that are so significant as the validation of Christ's resurrection. Our entire faith is built on this truth. It is built on this hope. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, we are above all people most to be pitied. We got nothing if Christ didn't come back. This is the moment. Which is why Christians for 2,000 years have met on Easter morning and have said, he is risen, and responded, he is risen indeed. Because this is the foundation of our faith. Christ's resurrection. For this, I'm going to steal, because I want us to reflect on this for just a moment. I like the way Wayne Grudem highlights three resurrection implications in his systematic theology. And this isn't unique to him, but I want to at least give him credit because I'm using his language. He says there's three things that fall directly from the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. The first is it ensures our regeneration. It ensures that our hearts have been regenerated. Look at the way Peter puts this in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What Peter is saying there is our regeneration, the source of our salvation, is foundationally based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see the way that language is used. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. It ensures our regeneration as believers, that we've been given new hearts because Christ was raised. Ensures our regeneration. Secondarily, it ensures our justification. Look at Paul's words in Romans chapter 4. Paul writes, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgresses," or I'm going to start over. Just pretend like I didn't read that. Romans 4, 24. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Okay, I'm hoping that that's not for me reading, and instead that's for the doctrinal truth. Thank you. But look at the way Paul puts these things together. Look at the point he's making, that we have been justified because Christ has been raised. That is incredible. That we now have the righteousness of Christ, that God can look on us as having never sinned because Jesus was raised from the dead. It ensures our regeneration, it ensures our justification, and then it ensures our perfect resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Paul makes the argument that Jesus is the first fruits. Because he was raised, we know we too will be raised. Tell me of another doctrine that is so fundamentally central to what we believe as Christians. It's the source of our regeneration, it's the source of our justification, and it's the guarantee of our resurrection. This is Christ being raised. Christ's bodily resurrection is an essential, non-negotiable aspect of the gospel. This is what we believe in, that Christ really died and he was really raised again. This is the core of our faith. This is the essence, in many ways, of what we place our trust in. I love the way Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 puts this. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." So he's saying, this is the most important thing. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." That's what we looked at last week. "That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." He said, this is the center of the bullseye, if you will. This is what it means to understand the gospel. Christ lived, died, was buried, and raised. And then the angel does something unique. That incredible reality then leads the angel to give the women some exhortations about what they should do. Look at these things in verse 6 and 7. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before them, or before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Not unique to these women, the reality of the resurrection then leads to a commission, something they are to do about telling others about what they have witnessed. Notice the commands. He gives them a calm assurance. He says, do not be alarmed. This is actually what Jesus said was going to happen, and now it's happened. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Instead, come and see the place. He gives them a call for a rational witness. He says, come look. You can look in the tomb for yourself. Jesus isn't here. Then he tells them to be faithful in their testimony. Go tell the disciples. Go announce the reality that Christ has returned from the dead, and you will see him just as he told you. He is risen. Therefore, go tell everybody about it and the promise that he will meet you when you do. See, the women cared enough to be present at Jesus' death. They cared enough to participate in his burial. They cared enough to come to the tomb to anoint his body. But it is noteworthy that Mark, distinct among the four gospel writers, chooses to end his story without the good news being announced yet to anyone. Look at the end of the story. Look at the sort of anticlimactic way that Mark chooses to wrap it up in verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, this is not a conflict with the other gospel writers, because we would read and we know that the women would go on to tell the disciples and others about Jesus' resurrection. We read about that in Matthew 28. We read about that in Luke 24. We read about that in John 20. These women would go on and tell the disciples. But at this moment, Mark chooses to instead end his book, leave his readers with a question mark. It's as though he wants his readers asking the question, will those who have seen him go on to testify to others about what they have seen? He wants that question to be in our minds as he wraps up the book. Will they testify? See, next week, we'll take some time. We'll look at why verse 8 is likely the book's original ending in Mark. We'll take some time and we'll look at the last 12 verses and why it's very likely an appendix that was added by later authors to the Gospel of Mark. So hold on to that. I will talk about that next week. But for now, just take my word on it that as Mark here wants to leave us with something in verse 8, he chooses to leave us with this question mark. The book ends with a rallying cry to testify about Christ. In fact, the angel's command to these women is in many ways very similar to what we find in the Great Commission in Matthew 25, or Matthew 28, excuse me. Assurance is given, then there's a call to testify about what they've seen, and then there's the promise of Christ's presence. Look at this, we've seen the same thing in what he calls them to. He says, do not be alarmed. It's very, very similar to the assurance given in Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me, in the words of Christ. Don't be afraid. I've got this under control. Then he calls them to testify. He says, go tell the disciples about what you've heard. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples. And then he promises that there you will see him just as he told you. Matthew 28, verse 20, and I am with you to the end of the age. See, I believe that what we find here is a cry to testify about what we have witnessed. This ought to be our takeaway from Mark's conclusion of his gospel. Will we, who have now seen Christ go on to testify to others about what we have witnessed. In many ways, we all stand side by side with these women now, having walked through the pages of the Gospel of Mark and having seen Christ for who he is. We stand in the same place with the question being asked, will we share about what we have seen? Will we testify to what we have witnessed? We have seen Christ's death, this satisfaction of God's wrath for all the sins of those who would place their faith in him. We have seen Christ's burial, the legitimacy of Christ's death in our place as our substitute. We have seen now Christ's resurrection, the guarantee of our redemption, the guarantee of our justification, the guarantee of our perfect resurrected bodies one day. See, I think the point of this text, and in many ways the point of the whole Gospel of Mark, is if we have seen Christ in Mark, as we've read the pages of this book, if we know Christ today as our Lord and Savior, then we must bear witness to him. These women see all of these things, and the call is, will they share with someone? If we have seen Christ, if we know Christ today, then we must bear witness to Christ today. See, we've read about these three eyewitnesses. They were present and they saw these things. But the real call in this text is for us to be eyewitnesses, for us to testify before the world about what we have seen, about what we believe. This is the cry. Having seen Christ, will we share Christ with those around us? May God make us faithful to that task as we wrap up this book. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would be so consumed with the reality of who you are and what you've done for us, that we would be so infatuated with what Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection, that we wouldn't be able to help ourselves from sharing it with those around us. Lord, motivate us to share the gospel with those in our lives, with those in our families, with those at our work, and those around us. Father, motivate us as a church to be consumed with seeing the gospel proclaimed in places that he has not yet known. Give us a passion to see those around the world who can live their entire lives without ever hearing the name Jesus Christ. Motivate us in missions. Help us to be sacrificial in our pursuit of seeing churches planted and pastors raised and believers raised up in the parts of the world that don't know Christ. Father, I pray that as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, that you would use what we've seen about Christ, that you would bring these things back to our attention, and that you would use it to motivate us to share the gospel with those around us, with those that don't know you. Help us to be faithful in praying for them. Help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel with them. And we pray that you would use this and use us as a church to glorify yourself and your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.